home. I'm going to invite Wendy to come up now, and she's going to give us a Bible reading. So if you have a Bible with you, it'd be great if you open it up to Mark chapter 15, and Wendy's going to come and share that Bible reading.
Mark chapter 15, verse 16 and following. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who was going to get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him.
It's 2 weeks to Easter. What does Easter mean? 4-day weekend, the beginning of school holidays. What does Easter mean? Is it something that's relevant only for the future, or is it something that's relevant for today? The author N.T. Wright describes Easter this way. He says the cross is not primarily about escaping the world. It's about God launching his kingdom revolution within the world. The revolution began on Good Friday. And over this next couple of weeks, we're going to cover a number of reasons why Easter is the time that the revolution begins. What does that revolution mean? And what does the difference that revolution make? I want to invite you to do something for me now. I want you to turn around and chat to a couple of people. If you don't feel safe about this, you don't have to, but it'd be great if you could do that. I want you to turn around to someone around you and discuss. I'm going to give you 2 minutes, and I want you to work out this question. What are the 3 most powerful emotions? Okay, you got that question? What are the 3 most powerful emotions? 2 minutes, and the time starts now. You should have at least 2 by now. It's probably harder to argue about the last one. I would love to take a microphone around and ask you, but for the sake of time today, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my detailed research's top 3, and I want you to put up your hand if you had that one. Number 1, you ready for number 1? Love. Oh. Yeah, that's right. Number 1, love. Number 1. Number 2. Anybody want to call out what they think number 2 is? Hate, fear, anger. Number 2, fear. Number 2, fear. Look, who had their hand up for that? Oh, yeah, wave. It's lovely to see you too. That's great. Fantastic. Number 2, fear. And number 3 was anger. Who had anger? Number 3, anger. They are some powerful emotions. You know, I would like to add I would like to add one to that list. That emotion is shame. Love, fear, anger. These are intense emotions, aren't they? But they're often intense emotions in the moment. But shame is an emotion that paralyzes someone for life, isn't it? It's more than just a moment. It lingers and impacts people. I think of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. Theirs is a story of shame. In Genesis chapter 11, we read these simple words. Sarah was unable to become pregnant and had no children. It feels like that statement is almost kind of matter-of-factish. But in the ancient Near East, having children, especially having sons, meant things like your name was continued. You had a social standing that was significant. It gave you economic security. Sons were your superannuation. And so to be childless was seen as almost like a failure of blessing, a loss of honour. Even to some, it was seen as a sign of God's rejection on that person. So later on, we read these words. In Genesis 15, it says, "The Lord spoke to Abraham a vision and said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you. Your reward will be great.'" Here's a promise that he's receiving from God. Here's his response. Woo-hoo! No, listen to his response. "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son?" That's shame. In fact, his promise seems inconsequential compared to not having children. And in fact, you read on to their story later on, Sarah, in her shame, she asks her servant to sleep with her husband so that she could have children. And her husband consents. Shame is a powerful emotion and feeling, isn't it? What's shame? What is it that emotion where a person feels fundamentally flawed, feels inadequate or unworthy? You know, often when we think about shame, we kind of smush together the ideas of guilt and shame. But shame is different from guilt, isn't it? Guilt is often action-related. I did something wrong. My behaviour was wrong. Leads to guilt, doesn't it? But shame is about identity. It says, I am something wrong. I can understand how I can be forgiven a guilty action. But how do you forgive a broken identity? Shame says to me that I am flawed, I am unworthy, I'm unacceptable. And my normative response is I just want to hide. I know. I mean, maybe I can forget my guilt. I can put it in a little box and bury it deep down. But shame, it lingers, doesn't it? It casts a shadow over who I am. Now you think about the child who lives in shame, embarrassed, humiliated, feels like a disappointment, maybe in their mind doesn't live up to parental expectations. Or the parent who carries, the adult who carries failure around like an anchor that prevents them from engaging or trying anything that's new, a fear that they will be exposed. You know, in our culture today, we pretend that we've outgrown shame. We curate our lives. We present an image. We manage our reputations. We produce Christmas cards that build our kind of our ego and our status. and young people that say we'd build our brand, but quietly, secretly, we have a different story, don't we? I'm not enough. Not successful, not spiritual, not strong enough, not feeling whatever it is, not worthy. We fear the shame of public execution, don't we? In fact, the word shaming has a presence today which it never had when I was younger. You think about the various descriptives that you can put in front of shaming. Things that might happen on social media, some form of viral humiliation, or you'd be part of a meme or some online shaming. Because public humiliation feels like death, doesn't it? I'm being embarrassed on the sporting field, shamed in front of the classroom, humiliated in front of my friends. Shame is such a powerful emotion, isn't it? You know, into that human ache comes the Easter revolution. You see, because the cross of Jesus was not just physically painful, it was shameful. 2,000 years before crucifixion exists in the Roman world, hanging on a tree was already described as cursed in the Jewish society. In Deuteronomy 21, it says that if someone's committed a crime worthy of death, is executed and are hung on a tree, well, you don't leave them up there. For anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. For a Jewish person, there was a special sense of shame. What was it in Roman life? Well, in cultures like the ancient Romans, honour and shame determined your social value. In fact, a Roman citizen's shame at losing their reputation was almost existential. It was so significant as to who they were in their world. You see, crucifixion was designed to humiliate a person publicly. We think of it as a painful exercise, right? I mean, the physical pain of it. If I said to you, if you've watched the Mel Gibson movie, the Passion, it has a physical pain to it. But crucifixion is not primarily about physical pain. It's about shame. Victims were stripped naked. They were mocked, displayed outside the city. Not all the criminals, of course, were crucified. Only the people that Rome wanted to make a spectacle of were crucified. In fact, Roman citizens rarely were executed at all. This is for others that we want to mock, humiliate. See, crucifixion was not only execution, it was degradation. So when Jesus is clothed in a purple robe, crowned with thorns, spat upon, beaten, the intent is clear. Destroy his honour. In this honour-shame society, degradation, destruction of his reputation was everything. To lose your identity and value as a human. The religious leaders accuse him. The crowds taunt him. Criminals beside him, who are also crucified, they join in the chorus of loud voices. Save yourself. Prove your honour. But Jesus does not respond. He absorbs the shame. In fact, Hebrews tells us, in a word of inspiration, that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who initiates and perfects our faith. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. It doesn't say he endured the pain. It says he disregarded the shame. This is the scandal of Easter. The holy God, the almighty God, steps into the dishonoured place. A week before the cross, the people of Israel had given him some shallow honour on Palm Sunday. They'd waved banners, shouted Hosanna, declared him king for 5 minutes. It was as fleeting as the mist is on a summer's day. He received this public honour and recognition, but just for a moment. It's replaced, isn't it? At his trial, he's mocked. A fake crown, a fake robe, sarcastic worship. On the cross, stripped bare, mockingly declared the king, enduring the taunts. But see, the day the revolution began is when Jesus defeats that shame and overcomes it with honour. And Jesus takes Israel's failure upon himself and brings the covenant, the promise that he had made, that God had made with humanity, to its intended fulfillment. He endures the shame. He takes all the shame that is meant for humanity and places it on his shoulders. And the scandal, the revolution of Easter, is that 3 days later the table is turned, because resurrection turns shame on its head. Easter restores this honour now where shame once ruled. God reverses it. The one who was shamed is now raised in glory. God the Father raises Jesus up and vindicates him. The rejected one, the rejected stone, becomes the cornerstone. The crucified criminal is revealed as the Lord. And what Rome intended as a disgrace, God intended for glory. The resurrection reverses the verdict of the Friday. And this is essential that we grab a hold of this for life, not just to understand what Jesus has done, but also how it impacts every single one of us. Because Jesus is not just any individual, is he? He is our representative. We share in his status. And it changes everything. The first people it changes are the women who testify to who Jesus is. They see Jesus as the resurrected Jesus, and these women who were culturally shamed, their witness was not normally accepted in a court of law. But now they testify to the risen Jesus. In Jesus, the outsider is now welcomed into the center. The accused is made right. The orphan is named a son or a daughter. You see, Easter restores honor. Do you hear that today? See, because of Easter, our shame does not have to define us. Our shame does not have to define us. Our failures are not the final word. Our failures are not the final word. God restores dignity to everyone who trusts in Jesus. Shame says you are unworthy, but Easter says that you are welcomed. Easter says that you are restored. Easter says that you are honoured. The resurrection is a divine vindication of humanity. You see, if the story ended on Friday, shame would have the last word. But the resurrection changes it, doesn't it? God declares, "The one that you shamed, I will honour." Rome had shouted criminal. God declares him king. "The one that you rejected, I exalt. The one you crucified, I enthrone." Think of Peter. Maybe the most prominent of all the disciples. He promises Jesus before the cross, doesn't he? He promises Jesus, "Everybody else might abandon you, but I will never abandon you." And then he promptly breaks that promise. That failure leads to his shame, doesn't it? We read it in Mark 14. Jesus' words flash through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times that you even know me." And listen to that last bit. It says, he broke down and wept.
Do you feel the intensity of that? Do you see the power of the shame that's in that? When Jesus meets Peter after the resurrection, I don't think that Peter was looking forward to that. Maybe, you know, he'd heard the story out that Jesus has risen, but I don't think Peter's putting his hand up to rush in a hurry, is he? I mean, Peter's normally the one who charges off into the, you know, like into the first fray of any sort of fight. Peter's there. He's the one who steps out onto the water. He's the one who opens his mouth when he shouldn't have. But I guarantee you, he was not willing to put his foot forward here. The shame. But Jesus doesn't condemn him, does he? In fact, he restores him. Because Easter restores honour. It's the day the revolution began. And you know, every single one of us is invited into that life. It's where transformation happens, doesn't it? You're invited into that life to receive that honour. It's not something you earn. It's something that's given by the King. In fact, you are named a daughter of the King, or a brother and co-heir with Jesus. We no longer need to perform to be seen, compete for some sort of validation. Don't need to hide to avoid being exposed. Instead, we're secure because Easter restores honour given to us by the Creator of the universe, the God of love, the Lord Almighty. He names you, invites you to be part of his kingdom. You are chosen. God takes your shame, takes it and replaces it with honour. See, Easter is a revolution. The death and resurrection of Jesus marked the day where sin and the powers of evil are defeated and shame is eliminated. We're called to live with honour as Jesus' people. It's the time when God crosses, in a sense, the span of the universe. It says you will be shamed no more. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honour beside God's throne. And I want to invite you into this new life. I want to invite you to live in this revolution. If you live in shame, you can let God take it. Jesus, the one who took our shame on his shoulders, release it. He says that you have a new identity, a new status, a new belonging, because Easter restores honour. I want to invite you into a prayer that I put together today. And it's going to be up there on the screen. I'm going to pray it, but I want to invite you to pray it along with me. But before we do that, I just want to give you a moment to ask yourself, is there a shame that hovers over my head like dark clouds? Is there shame that I take with me? Let's pray together. For our gracious God,
You see us fully and love us completely. We bring before you the shame that we carry, the things we've done, the things that have been done to us. Jesus, thank you that you bore our shame on the cross. You opened the way for us to be restored. Today we receive your grace. In my heart, I'm praying for God's Spirit to be a minister of grace to you right now. Replace our shame with your honour. Invite us from hiding with your welcome. Remind us that we are your people. We are your people. Your sons, your daughters, we are your people. We're chosen. Loved, not put to shame. By your Spirit, help us to walk in freedom and live with the dignity that you have given us.